In the passage that we've just read, we really see a graphic and powerful description of the reality of the approaching day and return of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment and glory. And as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to focus particularly on what we learn here about our Lord and His second coming. And then secondly, the implications that flow from it are right here in our text as to how we then should live. Well, first we see that this very slowness of the Lord's return that Peter speaks about in verse 9, he mentions that the Lord is not slow about His promise. This slowness that the mockers in the previous verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 7, were scoffing about and mocking and attempting to use as an argument, well, this is never going to happen. This judgment, this return of Jesus hasn't happened yet. Look at all the time that's passed. This slowness that others have used as an argument against Jesus' return, against the final day of judgment, in reality, we see, first of all, it displays God's gracious patience. Read with me again verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We see really God's gracious patience even described right away in the way He's addressing us through His word, through His servant Peter. Again, we see that word beloved. Well, the first chapter began with in verse 1, this now beloved, beloved. We see this love of Jesus Christ, this love of the triune God for His church. The spirit of encouragement and tenderness that Peter is speaking to the people of God with. He's here to strengthen us, to revive our souls, to make us strong in Him. And so he urges, even as he's been talking about this catastrophic judgment coming, do not let this escape your notice. You see, even as believers, there's a lot that can begin to escape our notice spiritually. We start becoming dull, we start forgetting, or we just start becoming so engaged in the ordinary stuff of daily life that spiritual realities, realities that God has declared in His Word, just start escaping our notice. Because our notice, things we're focused on, are other things. The stuff of day-to-day life. And Peter's calling us back. Don't let this escape your notice. You know, the previous verses, there were other people who were having things escape their notice. The scoffers and mockers. It had escaped their notice that God had created the world in the first place. It had escaped their notice that God had actually shaped this world by the mighty waters of the flood in Noah's day. Well, now Peter turns to us and says, don't let this escape your notice. That God's plan is actively proceeding right now. And it's moving towards the conclusion for this present creation, according to His sovereign and perfect will. You see, Peter says by the Spirit, this apparent lack of present change that mockers mock about, or that Satan would test His people through doubts about, it actually reveals something to us about who God is. We see that first in this first statement. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It seems that Peter here is citing Psalm 90, verse 4, which was written thousands of years before by Moses, where he said, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past.
You see, to us as people, there's a huge difference between a day and a year. And there's a vast deal of difference between one day and 1,000 years. Why? Well, it's not only because a day is shorter than a year, but it's because we are creatures. We're limited by time. God, on the other hand, is infinite. He's eternal. He's the one who created, guides, and directs time. God created time along with His creation. He guides. He directs time and history. He's not bound by it. To make a comparison, and this is really a weak comparison in some ways, but if we think about an ant crawling across our yard, for that ant to make the journey across your lawn, it's a big deal. Depending on the size of your property, if you were a farmer, several hundred acres, the ant might never make it across in a lifetime. And across your lawn, it might take a day. It's a long, hard journey for an ant to make it through all those blades of grass, around the dandelion, through the sticks and dirt. That's a long, long trip. But now for us to walk across our yard from one side to the other, well, it might just take a few moments. And again, even if you are a farmer with several hundred acres, I mean, you could walk across it in less than a day. Very easily, just an hour or so. It wouldn't be that difficult. Well, if you convert that analogy of distance into what time is for us, we're a lot like the ants in the lawn. And God is God. He's not just a man on the lawn. It's God. And so, as we think about time, and as Moses and Peter, both guided by the Holy Spirit, reflect on this and declare that 1,000 years is not that long, we see he's talking about this is God's perspective. And suddenly we begin to have our eyes opened a little bit more to who God is and who we are. For God, 1,000 years is like a day. And Peter turns it around the other way as well, and he says that, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. God at the same time knows and directs all the micro detail of every individual day as well. He's God. He's infinite. And time is His creation. He's beyond and above time itself. He's the creator and sustainer of it. And even as we say these things, we're creatures declaring this, and God is revealing this to us in His Word, but God is infinite. Our minds are limited. We can know that this is true. It doesn't mean that we can wrap our minds around it. We can't. Theologians talk about how God is knowable. He reveals Himself to us accurately. We can know Him very true and accurate and real way. But at the same time, God is incomprehensible. Our minds can't wrap around and fully comprehend and know Him. And so, there are things here that are beyond our full comprehension. Even though God graciously stoops down and says, look, the second judgment, to you it seems like it's a long time in coming. Remember, I'm the God who created time. For me a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. And so, be aware, just as God made Job aware, these things are greater than us. We're but creatures. We can't fully comprehend them. As an aside, just before we move on to verse 9, this verse has sometimes been misquoted and as well taken out of context. Some would say, well, if a day is as 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years are as a day, well then, we go back to the narrative of Genesis and say, well, God created in 6 days. Well, that could be 1,000 years as a day, or a day as 1,000 years. It's really not an accurate measurement of time. Well, that misses the point of the passage and the context. God in His Word here is not rejecting the measurement of time in days. He's not providing us with a reinterpretation of the meaning of the word day in Scripture. For if that was the pattern here, then the word day throughout Scriptures would really lose its meaning. When it says, for instance, in Mark 2, that Jesus came back to Capernaum several days after healing the leper, we don't say, well, that may have been 3,000 years or 3 million years after healing the leper. No, it's not to throw us into question about what God is describing to us in historical narrative in His Word. Rather, it's God revealing Himself to us, that He is the creator of time. He is the one who has set its measure, who has created the universe, who has created the way the sun and the earth are placed in this universe, and the way days are measured. And so, it should fill us again with awe and worship as we see the greatness of God. And this really flows into what God is displaying about Himself. Not only His greatness as a creator and sustainer of time, but that's really the foundation for our understanding in verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Greek word for slow there could also be translated as the Old King James Version says slack. And that's a good word that's sort of come back into use again. Somebody who's slack. Well, God's not slack about His promise. He's not negligent. No, Peter says, this time elapsed is no sign of negligence or slackness. Rather, it's the patience of God. It's a display of His gracious patience, His merciful patience towards sinners. Think about this world. We know that by nature, as it says in Romans, there's no, not one who does good. Everyone's turned away from God. That by nature we hate God and rebel against Him. And isn't that the testimony of so much of our world today? So as we consider that God holds time in His very hands and the creation in His very hands, that's a display of gracious patience. As He allows His gospel to go forth. He doesn't just end it all right now. Again, some have stumbled over the statement that God is not wishing for any to perish. Especially from a Reformed understanding of the whole teaching of Scripture. We think of the election, God choosing those who He will redeem in grace, drawing people to Himself. But doesn't God sovereignly redeem only those who He chooses? Well, if we wrestle with these words, I think it's really, again, because we fail to take them in full context. Look what it says right before, not wishing for any to perish. He's patient toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God is graciously patient with His people, with His elect. And even right now, undoubtedly, there are many of God's people who aren't converted yet. Maybe haven't heard the gospel yet. But possible, if Jesus doesn't return soon, that there are those who aren't born yet who are called to be His. You see, He calls His preachers of the Word. He calls the members of His church to witness the gospel wherever they can, to proclaim His Word. He calls them to go out and proclaim it to everyone. And He uses providence, the powerful work of His spirits, to make hard hearts come alive to Him, to bring His people to Himself in time, to come in faith and repentance and love to Him. God loves His church, bought by the price of His Son. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when the mockers say, well, God's slow, say, no, it's God's patience and mercy. Gracious patience. Why hasn't He come in judgment yet? Because the number of His church is not yet complete. Because the sanctification of His people is not yet full enough for those who live on this earth. Because His people aren't all ready yet for that great day. Do we know who's elect and yet unconverted? Or elect and will still come to repent? No, we don't. That belongs to God. It's a testimony of His Word. We're simply called to proclaim the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man. As the Great Commission tells us, go out teaching and preaching, making disciples. Display the great love of God. Proclaim these warnings. Proclaim His love, His grace. Proclaim Jesus, salvation, wherever you can. God will bless and draw to Himself people. Do it trusting that He, by His power, will honor that word to the salvation of many, even as He promises, and to the sanctifying of His church. And remember that this season that remains is the season of God's gracious patience to us and to those who He will yet call. And so that should really call us to greater diligence in serving Him, in calling others to join us in trusting in His salvation. Well, secondly, we see that these verses display God's omnipotent justice. His omnipotent justice. God, by His Word, has just shown us His gracious patience. But lest as we even begin to hear that, we forget that there's an end point. He goes on and tells us this. God's gracious patience isn't going to last endlessly. There is an end point. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So Peter is saying, beloved, realize again, right now you are in a window that you live your life in the midst of God's gracious patience in this world. But Jesus Christ is going to return in judgment. Despite what the mockers say, the day of His return will show that all power, all riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing belong to Him. But as Revelation says, He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, that He's omnipotent, that He has all power, and that He is perfectly just. The Lord is coming, and the moment of His coming will be sudden. It will be unexpected. God's Word describes it as coming like a thief. Any place coming surprise? It'll be in the midst of a day of ordinary life on this earth. We read that in the Gospels. It'll be a day when people are getting married, when people are being buried. It'll be a day when people are going to work, people are coming home from work. It'll be an ordinary day. God will return suddenly and unexpectedly. Scripture says no one knows the day or the hour. But this day of the Lord's return is not going to be missed by anyone.
It'll be inescapable,
cataclysmic, and total. And it will display the reality that, in fact, it is very true that all power belongs to God. That He is omnipotent. And that He is the God of perfect, perfect justice. And perfect holiness. And what does this text tell us about that day? To prepare us. That day may well come in our lifetime. So what does God tell us that we might be ready? What He tells us is that the entire fabric of the universe is going to be so profoundly and massively changed that from the description in these verses, it's clear that no man, woman, or child could simply physically survive the intensity of this experience unless they were sustained by God. Look at Peter's description. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The entire universe pass away with a roar. The skies, the heavens, the galaxies. The elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. The very molecular structures, the things that we think are hard and solid, will be destroyed with an intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. And if we look at verse 12, looking ahead just a little ways, we see the same things repeated, reiterated to us, stressing again the same intensity of it. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with an intense heat. What can we say to that? There will be nothing left of this world as we know it. Nothing. Cities, buildings, bank accounts, internet, your house and street, cars, Hollywood, Europe, the U.S. military, China, nuclear weapons, the Hubble telescope floating way out there. Everything, whether on Earth or in space, everything, including the very stuff the earth itself is made of, will be burned up. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There we have another description of that great day when Christ will return. It's found on page 161. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible. Just read with me for a minute. Verses 6 through 10. There Paul is encouraging persecuted Christians with these words. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Listen to these words. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There, another description of that great day. Other parts of Scripture say the trump will sound. The Lord will descend. The resurrection will take place at that moment. His saints will be caught up together with Him in the air, be glorified. Things we can't imagine. The heavens be rolled back as a scroll. Friends, this is very real. It is coming, and all of us will see it with our eyes and experience it with our senses. God's omnipotent, all-powerful justice is certain and inescapable, and it is coming. See in our third point this morning, verses 11 through 12, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to a holy fear. Verses 11 and 12. You know, it's not simply enough to know that the day of the Lord is approaching, and that it'll be a day of universal judgment. Scripture tells us that Satan and the demons know that, and they tremble. We just read in Thessalonians about, it talked about two types of people. Those who do not know God are judged, as well as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not enough just to know that this is going to happen. It's not enough just to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. These truths about the Lord and about His coming need to profoundly shape the way that you and I live. And so Peter cries out to us, to you and to me, since all these things we see around us, all these things that surround us in our lives are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Yes, what sort of people ought you to be? Knowing that this is unstoppably approaching and will come in the midst of an ordinary day, we don't know how long the Lord will wait yet. As we think about the gospel having reached almost the full extent of the earth in our generation through missions, through His expansion of His Word. How should we be marked? We should be marked by a holy fear of God, a reverence, a pure, deep respect, love, and awe. Not the terror of a slave, or a terror of someone who fears a dictator, but a holy fear that is reverence, love, awe, and worship. That's exhibited in two fruits that Peter mentions. The fruits of holy conduct and godliness. That's what you should be. You should be marked by holy conduct and godliness. You know why we read the Ten Commandments or the Law of God in worship? This is one of the reasons. Because we as the people of God are to be marked by a holy conduct and a godliness. If we do not know what God desires of our conduct and what holiness is, how will we know how to do this? So we need to be familiar with God's law and seeking by His grace to grow in it, crying out to Him to work in our hearts by His Spirit, to kill sin, to grow in goodness and all the fruit of His Spirit. Holy conduct in godliness. As you think about Christ's second coming, you should be marked by a deep love for and devotion to God, a careful walk with Him, an abhorrence of sin. If God's holiness is such that it requires this entire universe to be so radically altered by fire, and His holiness is such that it costs the blood of His own Son and His wrath to be poured out on Him, and if His holiness is such that for any human being who doesn't repent to require an eternity forever, endlessly, to remain under that wrath in hell, should we not be marked by a careful walk of life? Careful in love to God, but also careful because, yes, God is God. And we should have a holy awe, a deep reverence, at least for a holy fear of God.
Knowing
not only the massive reality that is coming, because all of that massive reality of that day of His coming, that's simply the work of God. Then there is God Himself. And that final day, simply the work of God Himself.
And as well, in your holy conduct and godliness,
you and I are to be marked as those who are looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Looking for, what does that mean? Being ready for, but also in a sense looking forward to.
Looking forward to it.
Do you look forward to the day of Christ's return? I think we probably don't very much think about that. Again, how quickly our minds and hearts are bound up with the world and this stuff. But God desires that we look for it, look forward to it, so that we would be both more holy in this life and more happy. You might think, well, how? That cataclysmic judgment bring happiness. Well, understand this. It will be the point when you are totally, perfectly glorified, resurrected. When you come face to face with your Savior, the one who shed His blood for you. When sin is totally done away with. No more sin. When there will be a perfect love between all of God's people. And deep joy. And when God will open up what follows that judgment for His people. Perfect blessing. We'll look at that a bit more in the coming verses.
But listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, as he really calls others in gospel ministry in the church to be focused on cultivating good things and bearing good fruit
that will pass through these fires and that will endure.
This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
So if you're working in your life, you're not doing it on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it's not going to make it past the day of judgment.
He goes on to say, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw,
each man's work will become evident. For the day, that's the day of judgment,
will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
So friends, Peter calls us, God's word calls us to holy conduct, godliness, looking forward to, hastening this day, so that our lives would be filled with fruit, with good things that are just carefully and prayerfully lived out, the growing diligence. So we'd be building up things that would pass through that fire into all eternity. Like good fruit born in other people's lives. Fellow saints. A faithful witness to God's glory and to His grace, sharing the gospel with people, even if they didn't accept it, even if they rejected it. A witness that will be to the praise of God for all eternity. The development of gifts that you have, abilities and talents. God's Word indicates to us that there's going to be a continuity between His creation in the Garden of Eden and the creation even as it was and is so messed up by sin, and the new heavens and new earth. We'll be able to recognize each other. And then we'll worship. There's also indication we'll be serving the Lord in the new heavens and earth. So undoubtedly, the things and the ways that we develop and are sanctified and grow and carefully build with gold and silver and precious stones, things that will endure. Wow. God's Word says those believers will receive a reward. As believers who have failed, who have really not pursued diligence in love to Christ, they'll be saved if they trusted in Christ as their Savior. But it says their work will be burned. They'll suffer loss. Wouldn't it be so much better and more glorious to your Savior to bear fruit that's good and that passes through the fires of judgment by His grace to His glory? Well, what does it mean, hastening the day of the Lord? What does Peter mean by that? Well, comparing with Scripture, we see this refers to several things. First of all, the gospel going out through across the face of the earth. This is part of our holy conduct and godliness. For when all God's people have been saved, then Jesus Christ will return. So our zeal for missions is our love for the souls of people, and also our longing for and hastening and desire that Jesus would come quickly, that all would be made complete. How else can we hasten the day? Think of the prayers of the saints. The book of Revelation talks about this, the saints already in heaven around the throne saying, "How long, O Lord, till you complete everything? Till you do away with all sin, till the new heavens and new earth, how long, O Lord?" The prayer of John at the end of the book of Revelation, "O Lord Jesus, come quickly." Because when He comes, it will be good. It will be so much infinitely better than this. As good as this is, by God's grace. As much as we enjoy sweet blessings of God now, it's going to be so, so, so much better. And so it's a clear mark that we love the Lord, that we're His. When we long for that, we desire it, we pray, "Lord Jesus, please do come quickly. Cause your gospel to spread out throughout the earth. Draw your people to yourself." And we're marked by this holy preparation and readiness for Him. Finally, in verse 13, and closely tied to this, we see that God, by His Word and Spirit, through Peter, call us to joyful hope. Look at verse 13. There we see that there's something beyond fiery, cataclysmic judgment. Something beyond the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and judgment and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment of all mankind. Now, God desires that we know and remember this as well. We've been talking about this a bit already. It says, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Remember what we read from in Zephaniah? God was already proclaiming that there, wasn't He? All those kind and tender words to His people about how He's healed the lame, the outcast. And we see that fulfilled already in Jesus' first ministry on this earth. As He was healing people, delivering them from sin, as He died to pay the price for our sin. Well, that first coming is just, even in all its glory and wonder of salvation and redemption, is a beautiful foretaste of the greater second coming that is to come, when Jesus returns in glory and power. Then there'll be only righteousness in us. How many times do you wrestle with sin and fail miserably towards those who you love around you, husband or wife or children? How many times do we not sin against our Lord? How much darkness and sorrows and grieving isn't there in this life? Confusion for us at times. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And all is good. And all is beautiful.
And so God desires that you know this. And that the instant that you become aware that these things are taking place, this great day, in the midst of all the awe and the fear and the heart-stopping wonder and shock of it all, as you will experience that day, each one of us will.
In the midst of all of that, our Lord desires that you would have as well great joy. You would just be bursting with joy, and that right now, as you look forward to it, you would look forward in joyful hope. Your faith is going to be made sight. All of God's Word will be fully vindicated, His promises made true, because then will come the fulfillment of that last great promise. The new heavens and the new earth, and the perfect transformation of you who love and trust in Jesus Christ. No more weariness, no more sickness, no more fears, sins, sorrows, and griefs. You'll be fully delivered from them all. And Jesus will say, enter into the joy of my kingdom. Scripture tells us that the beauty and the enjoyment of this will be beyond our imagining. That God is right now, even in the midst of His gracious patience, prior to this display of His omnipotent justice, He's getting things ready. He's preparing a place for you. And it says, central to it all in the Word of God we see will be fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus Christ, God become man. Took on our flesh and dwelt among us. Well, there, He'll dwell among us. Face to face, tangibly. It'll be inaugurated by that great feast that we read about in Scripture, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What we celebrate now, as Jesus told us to, in foretaste, looking ahead, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we remember His sacrifice for us, and we look ahead to this great supper. This great celebration, this great festival that the world has never known. This celebration where the bride of Christ, the church, His people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every race, every age of history will be welcomed, called to come, sit down with Jesus, talk, eat and drink with Him. Thank Him face to face. Worship Him. He will wipe away the tears from your eyes. You'll worship and adore Him for His redeeming work. You'll understand what sin really was in all its full ugliness. You'll understand what His salvation was, like you never have on this earth.
And that fellowship, that new heavens and new earth, that new creation and new life, you know, it started here already. It leans back into this present time as God gathers His people, His church. This new life has begun in people's hearts.
to the beginnings. As we worship together on Sundays, God talks about the Sabbath, a day of rest. Well, the Sabbath of rest and worship of God is a little picture, just a little earthly taste that God's given us of the beauty that's ahead. Well, this is His promise to everyone who comes to Him in faith. And friends, when God speaks of His judgment, that is the dividing line, isn't it? The question is, are you robed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness? He died. We can have complete washing and forgiveness and all this new life and blessing. And so, are you there in Jesus, looking forward, refreshed, humbled, and with wonder at the immensity and intensity of what will come, but with a joyful hope, knowing the rich goodness of our God? Let's turn to Him together in prayer.